You can turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we'll just be taking the first half of verse 16. I'll read it in context when we get to it, but just that first half of verse 16. So Colossians 3:16. As we come to the new year, I wanted to encourage you to read your Bible more than you do now. This is a day of declining discretionary time and more distractions than ever in your life. And so my sense is, and this is the feedback that you give to me too, there's less Bible reading now than probably in decades past. So here's a dose of guilt to start with. There's a lot more guilt in this sermon to go with it, but if you've got a smartphone, my guess is you spend 10 times as much fiddling with your 10 times as much time fiddling with your smartphone as you do in Scripture. I don't mean calling actually, or texting, or something else that you need to do with it, but just fiddling with it. It could be 20 times as much on your smartphone. It's always there. It's interesting. There are endless apps to download, and on and on and on. We tend to think that our conduct and our words are touched by sin, but our thinking processes are exempt. We tend to think that we're able to execute rational thought. You can write out a syllogism on a piece of paper, and it looks perfect. It can't be disproved. And we tend to think, oh, well, that means that my rational mind is untouched by sin. That's not true. Your rational mind is touched by sin. It's always being saturated in things. And back to the smartphone idea, we're always, you know, really willfully saturating it in something. Are you conscious of what it is that your mind is saturated in? For most of us, there's not a lot of input from Scripture itself. So again, exhortations for reading the Scripture in the new year. A couple thoughts as we come, and I just want to sort of lay this as foundation. If there truly is a God as described in the Bible, He's transcendent, so He's beyond something that we can perfectly grasp. He's holy. He's morally pure, relative to us, of course, who are morally impure. He's sovereign. If there is a God like that, and we are His creatures, then we can only know Him as He reveals Himself to us. He controls the exchange of information that passes between us. He's God. That's His domain. He gets to do that. Whatever ability we might have to discern Him and discern His will for us, that's in His hands much more than it is in ours. Of course, there are things we can do, but it's something that He is a master over. Left to ourselves to know and define God, as one theologian says, you have to read Karl Barth carefully, but Barth's phrase I think is greater. He says, the truth is imprisoned in unrighteousness. What we think about God is imprisoned in unrighteousness. This is also Barth, we're unable to think of God more highly than we think of ourselves. We can't conceive Him more highly than we think of ourselves. And that means we end up in isolation from God because the understanding or the picture we have of Him is false. So the outcome is this distance from God that you can't fix. If there's going to be a fix, it's God alone who has to address that. And He does that most practically and chiefly in this life and this world by His Holy Spirit speaking to the world. I mean, once you're reconciled to Him in Christ, the way that you get to hear the voice of God, the way that you can saturate your life in something besides the stuff that's on your smartphone is just by being in the Word and by knowing what God says. Let me turn this one other way. My kids, like all kids, were prone to meltdowns late at night. There was always something when they were little. It hasn't happened in a while. There was always something that offered itself as the reason for the meltdown, right? There was always some trigger there. There was a problem with a friend or a sibling. Something got broken. Something got lost. And so everything dissolved into this horrible disaster late at night. And as a parent, you try to solve the problem. It's okay, honey, we can go and talk to that friend tomorrow, or you can apologize or maybe be apologized to tomorrow, or daddy can fix it, or we'll look for that. Maybe it's just under the bed, right? You try to solve the problem, but soon you realize you've misidentified the problem. And here's the problem. It's 10:30 at night. The kid is completely cooked. There's no way he's going or she is going to think or see clearly, not in this frame of mind. It just isn't going to happen. You can offer all the solutions you want, you won't get there. I don't think that's a bad representation of who we are relative to God. It's because of our own condition that we don't see rightly. You need some other voice speaking into your life that is not your own, and it needs to speak enough that you're saturated in it and not dominated by all those other voices out there. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." There were no glass and silver coatings in Paul's day. A mirror in Paul's day was usually a polished piece of metal. The image was hazy. Paul is saying, you see hazily. You just can't see it clearly. That's the way it is right now. There's our own tendency to deceive ourselves. Famous text, Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. But I think more pointedly, Proverbs 28, 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Your own mind is the flawed device. Your own mind is the problem. I think we've tried to teach that consistently here. You are not the answer. You're the problem. Christ is the answer. It's by embracing Christ and his gospel that we come to the answer, but we have no solution to offer in ourselves. So what we need is Hebrews 1 and the many wonderful incarnational texts like it. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. That's what we need. I so wish that David's phrase in Psalm 119 had not become a cliche, because it's just beautiful and true. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I gave the illustration years ago. I've ridden the same mountain bike trail probably 200, 300 times. And I got caught on that trail one time at night. Put me on that trail at night. This is a trail I know perfectly well. Put me on that trail at night. I'm completely lost. There's just one thing missing. It's just light. If I had light, I could see where I was. But take light away, and that trail that I've been on hundreds of times, it's now something that baffles me completely, and I can't see a thing. I don't know where to go. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This world is a dark trail without God's light on it. It's something that is absolutely necessary for us to see where we're going. My same feelings about Proverbs 3, 5 and following. I wish this had not become a cliche also, because it's also beautiful and profound. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? And do not lean on your own understanding. Why? Because your brain is flawed. It doesn't work right. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Again, the admonition to humility, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be, and here's how all the prophets finish, but David too in this text, Solomon in this text, it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. There's hope in this, but not in you figuring it out. The hope is in not trusting in yourself and instead trusting in God and his word. All of this is preamble to Colossians 3:16. I'm going to argue that letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly is to be saturated in that word. And I want to give us this cycle, and I'll just tell us up front, because I'm kind of slow to develop this, but there's this cycle of maturity that I think we hope for. As you read the scripture, it changes the way you see yourself, and it changes the way you see the world. It changes your relationships with other people. As you read the scripture, it changes those things. You grow in those things, and then what happens? You come back and read the Bible, and it reads differently. Why does it read differently? Because you changed, right? And that's a constant upward cycle. You read the Word, you go out and you think about the world in the context of the Scripture, and how you see it changes. And the next time you come back to the Scripture, you're a different person. The way you think about it has changed, right? This constant upward growth and cycle. And I'm going to say this later, but if the Word has died to you, it's something in you. The Word is living and active. It will always be that if you're bored with it. If you have a hard time getting into the Scripture, you don't pick up the Word because it feels flat to you. It's just God speaking to you about your own soul. And it's not complicated. All you have to do is humble yourself and say, God, this whole thing feels flat to me. Would you please change that? God delights to answer the prayers of humble people. He opposes proud people. So if you want to begin judging his word or judging him, he'll oppose you in that. But if you come to him in humility, look, Ahab came to him, and this is the worst king in Israel's history. Ahab came to him in humility and begged for his life, and God gave him his life. I know most of you well enough to say you're all better than Ahab. Come to him in humility. You'll get an answer to that prayer. If Scripture has died in your hands, it's something in us and not in the Word. So as we come to Colossians 3, I just want to map the pattern and then read the text. So please have your Bibles open. I'm going to start with the beginning of Colossians 3 and just summarize as we come to the section that I'm going to read. Verses 1 through 4 is Paul saying there's this new reality. Your life is now about heavenly things. It's no longer about earthly things. So that's the larger picture. And then it comes to you. So second section, verses 5 through 11, you're a new creation. So you need to put off the character that once defined you, your old self, all those sinful practices and habits of thought, habits of conduct, and be renewed in the image of God, verses 5 through 11. Third section, and then Paul shifts kind of to conduct in the community. You're not by yourself on this planet. You're not by yourself in the body of Christ. So he takes these things to the next step. Let your dealings with other Christians be characterized. And then he has this wonderful list: compassion, kindness, humility, forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, this is how we get along here. Compassion, kindness, humility, forgiveness, and above all, love. That's verses 12 to 14. And then finally, in verses 15 to 17, Paul's going to bring union with Christ and union with other believers together. And he says this: let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. I felt that was a separate sermon, that latter half of the verse, and I just couldn't get to it. It deserves to be preached, but not today. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Classic Paul, the telos is always Jesus and the glory of God. He brings it back full circle. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, quick comments on the text. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell is a place of habitation, but it has an intensifying prefix on it, which means something like permeate or saturate. Richly, let the word of Christ dwell in you, saturate in you richly. Richly here means great quantity or abundantly. Teach is the ordinary word for instruction. We're teaching one another. We're admonishing one another. The word for admonish has the word mind in it. It's putting something or placing something in your mind. It's really changing your mind. So admonishing one another in all wisdom, which is that capacity to judge rightly in matters of life and conduct. That's the overall conduct context. I'd summarize it this way. When Scripture dwells in us, it becomes a dynamic that is teaching and shaping us, and you are teaching and shaping others with it. That's a long preface. Thanks for your patience. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I freely confess that I have never been as distracted in my life as I am now. I'm easily distracted. We sold the book The Shallows here because Luke and I could see it was true for ourselves and the elders too. So there is a stilling, a quieting of your voice in my own soul. Bad thing for a minister. And I pray that you would teach us all to be intentional and willful, purposeful, focused in getting to your word and being in it, dwelling in it, letting it dwell in us, being saturated in it. Our minds are not just filled with all those other inputs and voices, but they were flawed to start with. We pray that you would instruct us now and embed these words and these truths in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been at this church some time, this is an account I've read to us before, but it's perfect for this text, and it speaks wonderfully of a person interacting with Scripture. This is Frederica Matthews Green. It's one of my favorite conversion accounts because of how she speaks about Scripture. In the larger context, she's talking about the issue of, do we change Scripture to fit us, or do we change ourselves to fit Scripture? In the narrower discussion, she's speaking about gender-neutral Bibles and the fact that as a woman, she doesn't want a gender-neutral Bible, and she says why. Speaking as one of the party whose tender feelings are under consideration, I don't want the Bible rewritten so it won't offend women. I think the Bible should offend women. It should offend men. It should offend figure skaters, plumbers, head waiters, Alaskans, Ethiopians, baton twirlers, Jews, and Gentiles. If it's not offending people, it's just not doing its job. The Bible, that powerful book, has many effects. It comforts, it counsels, it instructs. It brings us into the presence of God, but trying to erase offense as one of its functions is a fundamentally misguided task. Where the original language uses a generic term for humans, we shouldn't cling to an outmoded word, man. But where it uses a specifically masculine term, we should respect that puzzling fact and just leave it alone. We don't know enough to change it. We're not as clever as we think we are. Almost 24 years ago, I walked into a church in Dublin, Ireland, a Hindu, and I walked out a Christian. I had had an unexpected confrontation with the presence of one I discovered to be my Lord, and I was set reeling. I knew I needed operating instructions quickly and particularly wanted to find out who this Jesus was. So I hunted up a Bible and found a pocket-sized King James with print several microns high. Just love the dry sense of humor. And plunged into the Gospel of Matthew. I disliked it from the start. Jesus was often abrupt and hard-edged. I think we often don't read him that way now because we've conditioned ourselves to not read him that way. Go back and read him. He's blunt and hard-edged often. I disagreed with some of the things that he said. I was offended. But something had happened in my heart. The confrontation in the church had knocked a hole in my ego. And I knew at last that I didn't make the world, I didn't know everything, and it was time for me to sit down, shut up, and listen. I kept working my way through the Gospels. This is the phrase I really want us to keep. I kept working my way through the Gospels, and they began working their way through me. I think that's the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. There are still parts of the Bible I don't like, but I like the parts I don't like. I'll speak to that too, because I know it's where I need to listen. Honestly, this is the whole sermon. I don't know a better example of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. And what's interesting is in writing this essay, what's she doing? She's doing what Paul tells her to do. She's teaching and admonishing other people from Scripture. She's doing the same thing. Teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. I think her phrase, I kept working my way through the Gospels and they began working their way through me, I think it's almost perfect. I think that's that cycle that we're talking about. It's a wonderful interpretation of Hebrews' notion of Scripture being living and active. There's a correlate idea I want to share with us, and this is deep and could take a long time, but I'm going to give it to us relatively briefly. This is the theologian John Frame. And he speaks of Scripture working through us as what he calls a hermeneutical cycle. Hermeneutics is just the practice of interpretation, how you interpret the Bible. And Frame is describing how we grow in interpreting the Scripture over time. And his idea of the cycle is very much like what we've talked about so far and what Matthews Green is speaking of. Frame writes this, I'm a staunch defender of biblical inerrancy and sufficiency. What Scripture says must govern our thinking about the world and the self, and about Scripture too. And those are his three categories, and he develops these at length, and it's very good. But the world, the self, and the Word of God, which he also calls the law. The reciprocity between those three works this way. We come to know Scripture through our senses and our minds, through the self, and through Scripture's relations with the rest of the world. I mean, just like in the text this morning, Paul gives you commands for how you're supposed to conduct your life out in the world. And by obeying those and seeking to live those out, you come to know yourself and you come to know Scripture. But then what we read in Scripture must be allowed to correct the ideas that we formed about these other areas, the world and ourselves. And then as we understand the other ideas better, we understand Scripture better. There's a circularity here, a hermeneutical circle, if you will. But that does not prevent Scripture from ruling our thoughts. Instead, it describes the process by which that ruling takes place. I think that's a key idea. The better you know Scripture, the more rightly you understand both the world and yourself. You see it more clearly. You understand how things actually work in God's mind and in God's economy. And as you understand yourself and the world, as that understanding matures, that changes in turn how you read the Scriptures. Again, all of those building on each other and growing in maturity. I think for many people, this process is exactly the thing that is stalled out. For ordination, I had to develop outlines, themes, key verses for every single book of the Bible. I had to memorize those. I had to take an exam, a written exam, and repeat many of those. And then I had to stand up in front of presbytery and repeat the information that I had memorized. But I learned this. Information is a long ways from admonition. You can have a lot of data in your brain that is not admonishing you in any particular godly thing. If you are in a highly structured Bible study, you need to remember this. It is not about the data. If you are not seeing real change in your soul, if you don't read the Scripture somewhat differently, I don't mean outside of orthodoxy, but somewhat differently year by year, you are not growing and you are not changing, and the Word is not admonishing you, and it's not functioning in the capacity for which God gave it in your life. You need to see a dynamic. It can't be static. If it is, that whole process has stalled out and stopped. You need to look for that and watch for that. To be taught and admonished by the Word, you can hear it in the text that I read at the beginning. It requires humility. That's so important. It's largely a passive characteristic, but there's another side to it, an active characteristic in humility, and that's this. You need to join in, you need to take up with God in His cause against yourself. You need to be able to read Scripture intentionally as contrary to yourself. It needs to address your foolishness. It needs to address your sin. And you need to read it thinking, you know, I've got these five issues. They always show up. My kids are always telling me about them, or my wife, or my coworkers, or I can just see it. I need to read Scripture and look for where those things come up. And then, you know, at that point, you kind of need to dial in and say, what's it saying about that particular problem that I face? How does it address those issues that I have? That's certainly an act of humility, right? You're coming to the Word to be taught, but you're also actively pursuing the information that God has given to us, and in a sense, standing with God in offensive against your own sin and blindness. All of us, by default, are defensive. If I were to come to you right now and say, you know, you've got these issues in your life, the first thing that goes up is, you know, maximum force fields, set your phasers on 10, you know. Well, you're an idiot too, right? There's always that comeback that happens. That's the initial blast. I mean, maybe there's some humility that kicks in after that, but that's the default mode. We need to progress from that to a place of actually aggressively attacking the things that are wrong with our lives. Scripture is your best aid to that. The Holy Spirit speaking and working in Scripture, but you need to use it that way. It's a tool that you use for that. That's exactly what Matthew's Green means when she says, I like the parts I don't like. The places that make me uneasy or nervous or uncertain, those are the places you need to read and think about and meditate on, pray about, say, God, give me understanding in this. To be successfully admonished, you have to participate in God's destruction of your own foolishness. You have to participate in God's destruction of your own sin and folly. It's not just that we can be stubborn, but there, just as we said in the beginning, are other forces at work in our lives. I'll just throw out three things. These are just prompts. There could be so many more. If you're a wife and a mother and you're not in the Word, Christianity may very quickly become all about family and relationships and improving your marriage. But Christianity isn't about that. It's about sin and redemption and the kingdom of God. I mean, it's not entirely about that. If you're in the generation that my kids are in and not in the Word very much, Christianity seems to that generation to be all about genuine community, by which I think they mean often emotionally vomiting on each other all the time, genuine community and social justice. In fact, the love that you have is to begin where? In the household of faith. There's a real neglect of that in that generation. Look, I don't have anything against genuine community. I don't want a fake church any more than anybody else does. I completely believe in social justice, and I'm very happy that we work at it. They're good things, but they don't define in themselves historic Christianity. But they do define that generation. Well, those are the kinds of things Scripture addresses. What's the whole counsel of God say? What's the whole Bible say? Those things are good, but they have to be taken into a larger context. If you're a person with a hard past, maybe child sexual abuse or some other misery, and I don't take anything from those. I know that those things are devastating. They reshape your life. I honestly have all compassion for the effect that that can have on people. But if you have that past and you're not in the Word very much, you're going to read the Bible and just turn it into something that's all about healing and restoration and emotional well-being. Well, those things are certainly there in Christ, and they're given freely to you in Christ. But that's not the sum total of Christian orthodoxy. There's a great deal more to it, and the Scripture speaks to all those things. I was struck reading about former pastor Rob Bell. Rob Bell's the guy who wrote the book Love Wins, and lots of people named him a heretic for saying that there was no hell for the wicked. He doesn't really argue it. He doesn't make a case for it, but he suggests it in many different ways. And of course, I feel no, and you should feel no superiority to the wicked, but for the grace of God, we would all be in hell. Here's what struck me, though. Bell's church was planted with Bell as pastor by a pastor named Ed Dobson. Ed Dobson's church provided lots of people and money so that Rob Bell's church could be planted. And Dobson first noticed Bell's gifts as a speaker and communicator when Bell was finishing seminary. And Dobson was excited about him, and this is what he said later. "Not all the elders felt like I did. Some of them were concerned that he was inexperienced, but I told him, look, he can communicate. He really doesn't know the Bible, but if we can add the Bible to his communication skills, we'll have a winner." I think that speaks for itself, but I mean, two things trouble me. One is ministry leaves you no time to get to know your Bible. I don't know if you knew that. There is no time once you get into ministry to figure out what the Bible's about. It's too late. What you will do if you don't know the Bible by then is you'll just gravitate toward your favorite texts. You'll have five topics that you think the Bible's about. You'll preach those over and over and over again, and some of you have probably been in churches where that happens. I've never done it myself, but I'm sure other men do. I mean, we try to preach the Word, and I still see myself doing it, even though we'll take a text and preach through it. I'll hear myself saying the same things, and I'll say, how can I say that when I said it 3 weeks ago and the text was completely different, right? That's like a red flare in the night sky. That should wake us up. You're free to speak to me about that. If you feel like I'm doing that, you should tell me, because I'm blind to it, right? Those things that you come back to that are flawed understandings. But second thing, I just don't understand what was in Dobson's mind. I think he's a good man. I don't know what he thought, so you'd have to go behind the quote and find out what else was there, what was that larger conversation like. But sending a guy into ministry, a church that grew very rapidly, who does not know the Bible, what does he have to offer? You're back to the beginning of this sermon. He's going to create a religion of his own making. That's all you can do. It's not because he's especially evil, no more evil than anybody else. It's just because he has nothing else. The word is not in it. He's going to preach himself. He's going to preach what he thinks people ought to hear. It's not going to be the word that he preaches. So it's only by staying in the word and the whole counsel of God that Christ is formed in you. That's Galatians 4:19. Without this, and it's just, again, I don't mean to speak of malice or evil, it's just the default. Without this, a new religion of your own invention will be formed in you. That's what will happen. You will, in effect, become the priest or the priestess of your own religion. That's what will grow inside you, because it's not the word. It's something that you're going to create out of your own desires and longings and emotions. Jeremiah 23, great text for this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. These are false prophets, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? And who has paid attention to his word and actually listened? So a couple thoughts in closing. First of all, reading plans are good, and here's why. You just don't get to pick. It picks for you. Any plan works, really, for that. There are all sorts of Bible reading plans. If you Google Bible reading plan, especially this time of year, you'll get a bazillion hits. I really like McShane's plan. It's typically two chapters in the Old Testament, a psalm or two, or usually one, and then a couple, three chapters in the New Testament, or vice versa. But basically that. You can get through it quickly, but there are many, many plans. Most ESV Bibles have McShane's plan in the back now, but we have some in the office. We'd be glad to give you those. I would also say this. Have something that you're working on in Scripture. I'm going to do a sermon series on Romans 1 and address issues of sexuality because they're just rising in importance in the church. So lots of controversy there, so I've thought, boy, I need to read. So as I'm reading Scripture, I'm in a Scripture reading plan. As I'm reading Scripture and knowing I have to preach on that, okay, this is that idea that's sort of on the back burner. It's cooking in the back of your mind. As I'm reading, things pop out at me that would not pop out at me if I were not working on some particular topic. That's what's happening as I prepare for those sermons. Have something like that. Here's how you do it. Go find a blog on the internet of somebody you radically disagree with, okay? Honestly, this works. I've got a few. And begin to debate that person. You don't have to give your life to it, but start to debate that person very quickly, because this is how the internet works. Somebody will say something mean to you, okay? And your pride will rise and flush your face, and you'll have to answer that person, wham, you've got a topic. And you're plowing through Scripture, working on an answer to that. So my counsel is work on the answer, lose the pride. It won't help you any. But fight for the truth. And get into some debate like that. There's a professor at a seminary that I disagree with. They took his blog down. It was so controversial. Biggest bummer of my life. I mean, I loved reading that guy and just being infuriated by him and working out ideas, and it changed the way I read Scripture, and it was very useful. So, I don't know if you're an angry person, but it works for angry people like me. So read blogs that challenge you. But the larger issue behind it is have some issue that you're working on, something that you and your husband or your wife decide, you know, I've never known what to think about Paul's comments about head coverings. Why don't we wear head coverings in our church? Well, hugely controversial text. I'm never going to preach on it, but you can study it and learn all about it. Answer some question that's bugging you. Things like this come up all the time. Your kids ask you questions you don't have answers to. Somebody asks a question in Sunday school, and you think, geez, I don't know anything about that. Great opportunity to go home and find out. Lots of resources, of course, now. And on the web at your fingertips, it's amazing what's out there. Easy to do that work. But above all this, if there is a period of deadness toward the Scripture in your life, just get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry. This is me. I own this one. Please forgive me and renew in me a passion for and a longing for your word. What's going to happen when you ask him to forgive you? This is the incarnation. This is why Jesus came. You'll be forgiven. Another reason to not let defensiveness dominate your life, it keeps you from prayer. Every time you come back, what's he do because of the blood of Christ? He just forgives you. It's like a non-issue to him. Just come back, come back, come back. Get on your knees. Say, God, forgive me. I screwed this up. And he forgives you. It's literally that simple. This truth keeps people out of the church because it seems cheap and too easy to them. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way to do it. You can't fix this. You're the problem, not the solution. Come to him and say, this is John Bunyan. Bunyan said, there are times when the word feels to me as dry as a stick. Bunyan was a good man. If the word felt dry as a stick to Bunyan, it's going to feel that way to you sometimes. Everybody goes through it. Just come back to him and say, Lord, revive me. Pour your water on me again. Pour the blood of Christ on me again. Revive me. Pray with me. Father, we do come humbly and pray that Christ would be formed in us. Those words in Galatians 4 are so important. Be forming Christ in us. He said, praying to you, that we needed to be sanctified by your truth and that your word is truth. Let us know the truth. Let us be in your word. Work it in us. We're praying, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in us. We trust that you will answer. In Jesus' name, amen.